Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you and to worship with you, worship our great Lord together. Just a little piece of eternity there that we get to do together as believers. We'll be in Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Forgive the punny title this morning. It's rather elementary, my dear Watson. But we are getting into the plan that Naomi laid out for us last week for Ruth, and we really need to understand the idea of risk-taking here, don't we? We talked about this last week. There's so much that could go wrong with this process, and yet Naomi lays out this plan, putting her trust in the Lord and putting her trust in Boaz, and Ruth follows suit. She said there in verse 5, "Everything that you do, that you tell me to do, I will do." So let's think about this in a modern context. The question is, what are you willing to risk and for what? I mean, we live in a thrill-seeking society, don't we? I mean, there's a whole movement of just getting on the internet, doing stupid stuff, and becoming famous. People willingly face all kinds of perils in life, big and small, for the sake of having fun or receiving a promotion or having a family. People are willing to put up with all kinds of discomforts and potential costs. People climb mountains, they cross seas, they work long hours, they endure pain for all kinds of reasons. So the question is, what are we willing to risk, though, for the sake of the gospel? And let me tie this in as well to piggyback on what Brock said about baptism. That's part of it too, isn't it? That we hear it all the time. Well, you need to be baptized. You need to make a public profession of faith before the body. Well, I'm kind of shy. Okay. But we're talking about a profession of faith to our Lord and Savior. Is 5 minutes of discomfort worth the glory of God? So for most of us, the answer to this question, what are we willing to risk, is probably not very much. We're not very willing to risk our lives or our health or our reputations or our comfort or our friends or our families for the sake of the gospel. Never mind putting our reputations at risk at midnight during the barley harvest. We wouldn't even risk being thought odd by our friends over coffee because we want to talk to them about this Jesus. We all have our excuses, and just as Pastor said this morning, sharing our faith may cost us friends. It may cost us our reputation. People might think that we're strange. What have they done for us to deserve our taking that kind of risk for them? But let's bring it into our narrative for this morning. What if Ruth had said the same thing? I mean, her action certainly could have cost her reputation, or much worse. Did Naomi deserve to have Ruth go out on this limb for her? Probably not. But Ruth had made a commitment to Naomi in spite of this coldness she had back in chapter 1 and maybe her lack of responsiveness, her bitterness. She wouldn't let anything stand in the way of fulfilling the promise she made back in chapter 1. Did Naomi deserve Boaz's willingness to accept the social and financial cost of welcoming outsiders into his home, or Ruth for that matter? Probably not. If there was any self-interest that made this deal attractive to Boaz, it was the character of Ruth, not Naomi. Naomi was among the undeserving, but because Ruth and Boaz treated her with grace, she came to know the joy of God's salvation. We'll see that begin this morning. So who are the people that we can reach for Christ if only we will take a personal risk with the gospel? Will we put our character on the line to proclaim the glories of Christ? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get to our text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time of worship that we've had where we can sing your word and we can proclaim your holiness and we can praise you for the salvation that you freely offered through your Son. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be strong and grounded in the faith that saves us and the faith that makes all the difference in this fallen world. And may you get the glory for all we do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start in verse 6. So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. We talked about this a little bit last week when Naomi laid out this plan. And what does our author want us to see here but Ruth's complete obedience? She does exactly what Naomi has instructed her. And again, we talked about how that was an act of faith. She is putting her faith in a sovereign God, and she's putting her faith in the integrity of a God-fearing Israelite named Boaz. Ruth first observes Boaz. She watches him eat and drink, and the text says, until his heart was merry. I just want to make sure we understand, like we talked about last week, this is not drunkenness. Okay? Boaz did not have a riotous party after the harvest. It's a contented state of one who has eaten and drunk well. He is well-deserved rest after a little bit of a celebration after the harvest. She watches Boaz leave the supper. He goes and lies down at the far end of the heap of grain. And we talked about this last week. This is a security measure. You sleep with your harvest so that nothing happens to your harvest. Verse 8. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Well, there's a lot of cultural things we've got to get to in these verses. First of all, timing, where it says it happened in the middle of the night, it literally says half of the night, so we're talking about midnight. Well, midnight kind of has a presence in the Old Testament. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it was a time of big events. Big things happen at midnight sometimes. Who says everything bad happens at midnight? But at that hour, the Lord slew the Egyptian firstborn in Exodus 12. Samson escaped an ambush at Gaza by taking the city gates with him to Hebron in Judges 16. And in the book of Job, according to Elihu, death stalks its human prey at midnight. It's still an iconic time, but that's the time that we're talking about here. In Jesus' parable, the bridegroom's midnight arrival proves disastrous for those virgins who were unprepared for the return. So it happens here at midnight. Boaz is fast asleep, and Ruth uncovers his feet. If you've got a King James, it says the man was afraid. And I don't think that's exactly what we want to communicate here. I think startled, as the NASB and the ESV render it, is more likely. In other words, it's the middle of the night. It gets cold up there. She uncovers his feet. And just like you, if you happen to kick your covers off in the middle of the night, you may awake with a chill. Hey, that's what I think happens with Boaz. He's startled. His feet are uncovered. He's a little bit cold. He reaches down for the covers, and there's a woman at his feet. Let's not, that would startle most of us if you didn't know, if there was nobody there when you started and there was somebody there later. Hey, there's no street lights in Bethlehem. It's rather dark. There's just somebody there. He doesn't know who this is. So this upright, honorable Israelite suddenly finds himself face to face with an unknown woman in a secluded corner of the threshing floor. Do you see why he's startled? This could go bad. One can imagine this unbearable tense moment of stunned silence, probably a little bit of awkwardness for a second. And we wonder how Boaz is going to react. Again, I want to try to read this with fresh eyes. Will he be angry? Will he be delighted? Will he be embarrassed? Is he going to give the correct instructions like Naomi said that he would? And his question is, who are you? Well, do you remember when Boaz first saw Ruth in the fields, he asked a very similar question. Whose maid is this? Who is that? And here we are again. Who are you? And for the first time, Ruth does not identify herself as a Moabitess. She's a full-fledged Israelite now, but look at the humility she comes to him with. She says, "I am Ruth, your maid," or "I am Ruth, your servant." The word there is Amma. It's the same word that we see in Isaiah when the virgin will give birth. It's that identification. I am your maid or your servant. Again, this is made in all humility. It's appropriate for the situation. And that makes sense. And we carry this into the idea of servanthood and how that's a praiseworthy thing. I mean, in Matthew 23:11, what does Jesus tell his disciples? "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." There's a virtuous part here. And that makes sense, but it's the second part of her answer that is really extraordinary here. This is the part that would have shook the room a little bit when she says, spread your covering. Or as the ESV says, spread your wings over your servant. Or spread your skirt is how that is often used. And I don't mean that in a feminine way. I mean that in terms of a garment. It's a cultural phrase. And the NET rendering, I think, captures it. It kind of skips the translation and tells you exactly what she means. And the translation there is, marry your servant. Take me in marriage. You want to talk about a bold statement? Here we have one. This is striking. This is entirely countercultural. It's a woman proposing to a man, a younger person proposing to an elder person, a field worker proposing to a field owner. And in fact, this is not part of Naomi's plan, is it? What did Naomi say? Go there, lay at his feet, and listen. Let him tell you what you need to do. But she takes a bolder stance and says, spread your wings over me. Marry your servant. Well, again, this could go wrong. This may be too bold in our minds as we're reading this. She was supposed to simply be silent, let Boaz take the initiative. No, but Ruth takes some initiative here. Whether it's out of faith, whether it's out of fear, whether it's just nervousness and she can't keep her mouth shut, I don't know. I'm sure it's kind of a nervous moment. She blurts out the desires of her heart, which is, I want you to marry me. And so understand, when we talk about this idea of the kinsman redeemer, nowhere in the Old Testament does it list the job of the Gaal or the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, with marriage. Now, there is a lever at marriage provision where the brother of a deceased husband may take up the marriage. But in this situation, Boaz is not bound to marry her, even if he is the redeemer. Okay? He can redeem her without marrying her in this situation. So Ruth is asking Boaz to commit to something far more serious than simply showing mercy and providing for the family. And again, this is far beyond what Naomi advised. I want to go back to what we talked about a couple weeks, or maybe it was last week or week before, the redemptive roles of the kinsman redeemer. It was property. If someone got in debt and had to sell their property to survive, the kinsman redeemer bought that property back for the family. If the person had to sell themselves into slavery, the kinsman redeemer would buy that person out of slavery and redeem him. If there was a murder committed, the kinsman redeemer was the revenger. The estate manager, if somebody were to pass away, he was the one that made sure that the estate was taken care of and kept in the family. And then the one in lawsuits and whatnot, that was the enforcer of justice. Nowhere on that list do we see marriage. And yet, Boaz raises no objection to her statement. He doesn't say, whoa, calm down. That seems a little forward. In fact, what does he do but praise her faithfulness and her loyalty? He affirms what she's just said. Daniel Block said, the lives of genuinely good people are not governed by laws, but character and a moral sense of right and wrong. For Boaz, Yahweh's covenant with Israel provides sufficient guidance for him to know what to do in this case. He serves a God who is abundantly gracious, and Boaz wants to be abundantly gracious as well. He doesn't just do the letter of the law. And we don't have to go far in terms of a new covenant believer having the same attitude. This is what Jesus taught over and over and over again. All right, here's the letter of the law, but you're missing the heart of the law. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't look at a woman with lust in your heart. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. Great, you've never killed anybody. But I say, you can't even hate anybody in your heart without committing a sin. Your desires themselves must be redeemed. Your heart itself must be redeemed. And so we need to grab this same idea, this same graciousness, this same risk-taking idea. Mere acknowledgement of the law is not enough. Like Ruth, and like the writer in the New Testament, James would say, we must be doers and not hearers only. We must go out on a limb for our Savior. We must stand for something, or we'll fall for anything, as one man once said. And it's marriage proposal. We miss the meaning of the idiom. You've never asked anyone to cover you with the skirt, or wanted to cover anybody else with a skirt, for that matter. But in the Jewish culture of the time, there's no question That Ruth's request that Boaz spread his skirt or his wings over her is an overt reference to marriage, and ultimately protection and redemption that comes along with it. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, this was Boaz's prayer for Ruth. He said, "May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel," Yahweh, the God of Israel, "under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." He prayed that God would put his wings of protection over Ruth. And what is Ruth saying? "Boaz, I want you to be the mechanism of God's grace to protect me and extend your wings over me." The practice is really well attested. The gesture of a man covering a woman with his garment was a symbolic act. It still goes on in some Arab cultures today. It signified the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of the husband to provide for the sustenance of the future wife. It was, and again, it still goes on today in some cultures, the assumption was that in marriage, in the Old Testament, you'll often hear this phrase. When someone was dishonored, it would say that they uncovered their nakedness. That's another idiom. Well, the idea of covering one with your wings or your skirt is you are covering one's nakedness or shame. And in committing adultery, that was uncovering. That was presenting their nakedness to shame. It doesn't mean just disrobing all the time. There's so much more to that phrase in the Old Testament. And so it's this idea of when you cover the shame of the situation. Now, you're going to see some gospel parallels here, aren't you? That our great bridegroom does the same thing for us. He comes and he covers us in his wings and covers our shame. How about an example from Scripture? Because we have one, we have a few. Oftentimes it's negative examples, but this is a positive example from Ezekiel chapter 16 describing the relationship of God to Israel. This is what it says in 16:8 of Ezekiel. "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you," or "I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness." There's that idea. "I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord." Do you see the marriage imagery there? Same thing going on here. You were in shame. I made covenant with you and covered your shame. What's that today? That's the blood of Christ that covers your sin. And he has brought you into covenant. He is the executor of this. He brings you into covenant with him. And now you are covered, you are protected, you are redeemed. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Boaz just gives us a picture of Christ. And if that weren't bold enough, Ruth gives the grounds for the request. She says, "For you are a close relative, a ga'al, a kinsman redeemer." And that Bible says, "A guardian of the family interests." This Moabite woman knows her Mosaic law. And understand this. This is the important part. Because the whole point of this arrangement was Naomi saying, "My daughter, I'm seeking security or rest for you." Why did Naomi arrange this? So that Ruth would be protected. Ruth has shown loyalty to her. Naomi says, "I'm going to provide rest for you." As soon as Ruth brings up the kinsman redeemer language, she's just changed the agreement again. She's put the focus back on Naomi. She's brought it back to that. Naomi wants rest for Ruth in marriage, but by invoking this language, Ruth is serving Naomi by salvaging the lineage of her family. Remember, Naomi said, "I have come back empty. The Lord has brought me back empty." And Ruth is going to make sure that Naomi's family is not empty for much longer. Naomi extended grace. Ruth takes it to the next level, just like Boaz does in this situation. Consider again, Ruth has described herself as a lowly servant. Boaz is her master. She's basically an uninvited guest at the threshing floor. She's a woman. He's a man. She's a foreigner. He's an Israelite. And look at his response in verse 10. "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence.'" Again, this response negates any possible sexual interpretation of the story. For if not, if it is, then Ruth would not be virtuous and Boaz would be a liar. He calls her a woman of excellence and he says, the town knows you're a woman of excellence. That idea of kindness there is hesed. It's that quality of God that we so often come back to, faithfulness and steadfast love. And he says, you've shown your last kindness to be better than the first. The first was serving Naomi in the field. He says, this is a whole nother level. And it's remarkable here. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. The form of the blessing is identical to that which Naomi pronounced upon him in 2:20 when Ruth came back with the 100 pounds of grain. It's the same idea. Boaz's reaction to finding this woman at his feet in the middle of the night is divinely gracious and understanding. Again, it's probably the least likely result, and yet this God-fearing Israelite does what he's supposed to do. He says, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first. Certainly, Ruth's abandonment of her life in the gods in Moab to stay with Naomi was a great kindness. Your people shall be my people, your God will be my God. But how is this evening an example of a greater kindness? Well, Boaz answers his question. Because he says, by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, this is an interesting comment that he makes here. Because Boaz is not an old man. He's certainly not a poor man. But Boaz recognizes the position wherein Ruth finds herself. Let me try to explain this. It's a remarkably deferential statement that he's making here. He's obviously not some withered old man. Boaz works in his fields all day long. He's healthy enough to come up here and do the protecting of the grain all night. He's obviously not a poor man. Back when we first introduced him in chapter 2, he was a man of great wealth. He owns land. He has servants. But he recognizes this is a comment on Ruth. And he's recognizing that Ruth could have married for status. She could have found a young man in this whole thing. She could have married for love, you know, a poor man. She could have married for money, a rich man. She could have gone elsewhere, and she may have worked side by side by some of these men in the fields, younger men, more handsome men, those kinds of things. But she doesn't choose them. She chooses Boaz. Why? Well, this term, this going after, is used in the Old Testament most of the time to connote illicit behavior. So what he's praising here is Ruth's virtue and her chastity. It's used in Proverbs 7:22 in following a seductress, and it's used in Hosea 2:7 when it says that she went to seek lovers. So Boaz seems to be praising Ruth's chastity here and her choice to marry for the primary benefit of her family. You could have gone after anybody. Young guys, old guys, handsome guys, rich guys, you could have chosen all these reasons to marry. But instead, you've come here this night to honor your mother-in-law. He's saying, you are amazing. I can't believe that you would come and do that. And she says, the kinsman redeemer language, she points it back to Naomi. I'm here in the service of Naomi. And Boaz is just blown away by that. She's simply not simply asking for marriage. When she invokes this language, she's placed principle above preference. Now, her preference may be Boaz as well, but in the big scheme of things, she's put her principles over her preference. She's placed value on the family of Naomi, a family she's been adopted into, married into, not natural birth. And Boaz recognizes that Naomi's people have become Ruth's people. She truly is a God-fearing Israelite. And again, it goes back to Ruth's use of the word Gaal or Goel, that kinsman redeemer. On the face of it, Ruth's primary demand is simply that Boaz marry her. But he knows as soon as she says Gaal, as soon as she brings in the kinsman redeemer language, the stakes just went up. There's more on the line now that this is the arrangement. And that's what triggers his interpretation of her being a virtuous woman. Because she not the marriage proposal, the fact that she's couching the marriage proposal in the kinsman redeemer language. This is for Naomi, not for herself. Even though Naomi designed it for Ruth, Ruth spins it around and says, I want to serve Naomi. This represents kindness and grace for the benefit of someone else. Again, it's the quality so often associated with God himself. So Boaz commits. He says, "My daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask." And this is a great picture. In 3:4, Naomi says to Ruth, "Do all that Boaz tells you to do." In verse 9, Ruth acknowledges her role as a servant and says, "I'm your servant. Tell me what to do." In verse 11, Boaz says, "I'm going to do everything that you've asked me to do." The sovereign God is answering prayer. He is orchestrating these events. And he says, "For all my people in the city know of you." And we'll get more of this next week, but just a little bit of a preview of that. You have to understand the city gate, because it literally says, "All my people in the gate recognize you as a woman of excellence." The city gate in antiquity, this city gate, by the way, is at Megiddo, and it's a six-chambered gate. So here's the main walkway into the gate, and you can see these compartments on both sides. And at different times, those things could serve as different functionary things. In antiquity, they would serve as a marketplace, so people could display their wares there. It's kind of like the shopping center there. And the reason why you want to be in the gate is that everybody goes in and out of the gate. The city is rather small. You go outside the gate and work in your fields, and then you come back there by night. We'll see this more dynamic come into play next week as everybody walks through the gates. It's also a courthouse. Often ancient gates would have a seat where a local magistrate would sit. It was called the Bema seat, if that sounds familiar, and they would sit there and pronounce judgments. And if you go to some of these ancient cities in Israel, they still have the Bema seats. You can see places where these were. And in times of war, it was an armory. You could store weapons in these places and guard the gate. What do you want to keep the strongest? You got to keep your gate the strongest so you can keep enemy armies out. And so, again, we'll talk more about the gate next week, but that's the imagery. He says everybody that walks in and out of that gate knows you. They've heard your story. They know you as a woman of excellence. All my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence, or a virtuous woman in other translations. Ruth's virtue is known to the citizens of Bethlehem. Again, this is going to be very important when we get to chapter 4. And that phrase translated here as woman of excellence or virtuous woman is used two other times in the Old Testament. Once in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And then Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Here's the interesting part. It's the Hebrew is Isha Ha'il. It's a virtuous woman. By the way, that Ha'il is the same word that's used to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. So we have a virtuous man and a virtuous woman. But interestingly enough, in the Hebrew Bible, guess what precedes the book of Ruth? Proverbs 31 comes right before Ruth. So what is the compiler, and it's God in the big picture, but what is the Hebrew Bible trying to tell us? There's no coincidences, as we've said throughout this story, that Proverbs 31 and the description of this virtuous Proverbs 31 woman happens right before the book of Ruth. And what does it say in Proverbs 31:31? "Let her works praise her in the gates." And here's Boaz referencing those people in the gate. No, you're a virtuous woman. Is Ruth the Proverbs 31 woman? Well, she certainly embodies that picture. And again, the same word to describe Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, an Ish Ha'il, a man of valor, a man of success, a man of virtue, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So consider the transformation that we've seen here. Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, a destitute widow, a foreigner at the mercy of the locals. Her mother-in-law implored her to go back home. She was the lowest of the low, no recourse but to scavenge in the fields and hoping that someone would show her grace and favor. But because of her devotion to her mother-in-law, and more importantly, to the God of Israel, the townspeople see her true character, and Boaz elevates her to a position worthy of praise. So at this point, obviously, let me back it up again. What does God do? God redeems the unredeemable. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. That's what's going on here. And so when we finish verse 11, we think, all right, this is coming together. Everything looks great. Everything's going to fall into place. But wait, we get to verse 12, and Boaz says this: "Now, it is true that I am a close relative. I am a kinsman. However, there's a relative closer than I am." Hey, talk about heart sinking in her chest as she hears this. And again, I think there's a couple things we need to see here. Remember we talked about last week, Ruth removing her mourning garments, and perhaps that was why Boaz has not acted yet. Well, we just found another reason why Boaz has not acted yet, because he was not first in line. There was a kinsman redeemer closer in relation than him. And by the way, his caution here is going to serve Ruth really well. Because if he circumvented the law, if he had jumped ahead of the line and tried to redeem Ruth without going to the next guy, which we're going to see in chapter 4, it might raise some questions later on. Because we assume Boaz is going to pass before Ruth is because he's older. And if he passes and now we have estate questions, if the marriage was illegitimate in the first place, she may lose everything and not have any protection and not have any redemption at all. And again, what is Boaz doing here but trusting God? He's not trying to take it into his own hands as we often do. I'll just do this so God can act after that. No, God will be trusted here. And if it's his will, what does Boaz think? It'll happen. If this is God's will, it will come to pass. And so what do we ask now at the end of verse 12? Who is this guy? Who's the closer relative? What's he like? Is he a threat? Is he a nice guy? Here's what we know by the end of verse 12. Ruth is in line to be married. She will marry someone. The question is, will it be Boaz or will it be this man? And so now we go, okay, well, who's this guy? You know, is he a good man? Is he a bad man? Is he in somewhere in between? What is it? And so Boaz tells her what to do next. Verse 13. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. You're going to be married, Ruth. You're going to have a redeemer. The question is, who will it be? But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So Boaz has told her, we're going to reconcile this tomorrow one way or the other. And we're going to do it legally. Why? Because I'm an Israelite and I follow the law of God. I'm faithful to the law of God. And I trust God and his will to be done in this situation. First of all, he advises her to spend the night there. And so again, is this scandalous that he asked Ruth to stay there with him at the threshing floor? Well, no. And I think you knew we were going that way anyway. But I think there's two reasons why he asked her to stay at the threshing floor. One is protection. You don't send a woman by herself off in the middle of the night to walk through the city. Just go to Judges 19 and see what happens when those kind of things happen. It's not a good thing. A woman should not be walking alone. Second of all is perception. So first of all, protection. I don't want to put you out there at risk. And second of all, perception. What will it look like if someone observes Ruth leaving the threshing floor in the middle of the night? And let's be honest, perception is reality. Think of this modern world where all it takes is an accusation of wrongdoing, and it doesn't even have to be remotely true, and yet that accusation sticks. What if the rumor goes around that Ruth was at the threshing floor in the middle of the night? That could be misinterpreted. And so he wants to protect her from that. On top of that, even if somebody didn't think the worst, what's going to happen the next day? He's going to negotiate with a nearer kinsman for this relationship. And if you find out that Ruth was with Boaz in the middle of the night before, now, were they conspiring? Are they trying to pull the wool over this guy's eyes? Are they trying to do some illegitimate deal? Are they trying to defraud this nearer kinsman? And so he wants to protect Ruth from all that. And that word remain, when he says remain here for the night, it's the same word Ruth used in 1:16 when she committed herself to lodge where Naomi lodged. It's a very innocuous lodging. There's another term they could have used that would have been stay with me tonight. This is lodge. Sleep over there. Okay? Sleep over there for the night. And Boaz's choice of words in using that verifies his integrity. Ruth is a woman of excellence in the city. Boaz refuses to risk that reputation and potentially tarnish Ruth's character. Ruth only has Naomi in mind. Boaz only has Ruth in mind. This is just grace in action all over the place. Again, in verse 13, he uses this word four times. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you. That's ga'al, the verb form of ga'al. If he will ga'al you good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. We're talking about redemption. Quite literally, ga'al means if he does the part of the kinsman. we have to figure out if he's going to do the job of the kinsman. If he's not willing to do that, then and do the part of the kinsman. That's literally what it means. So we see Boaz's integrity on display. Not only committed to keeping the ethical and moral law in Israel, he's also determined to abide by legal and social customs of Israel. He wants to do this the right way. As much as he respects Ruth, as much as he would like to marry her, he defers to the primary kinsman. He could circumvent rules here if he wanted to. He's a powerful man, but he's going to submit to the law. Why? Because he's going to keep the law. He's a God-fearing Israelite. His submission to God's law reflects his submission to God. Imagine that. God's people do what God says. And it's punctuated with an oath. I will redeem you. I will do the part of the kinsman as the Lord lives. As the Lord lives. That only occurs one other time in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 21. And if you remember, this is when Jonathan goes to David and says, I'll shoot the arrows. And you'll know if my father's out to get you, I'll shoot the arrows here. If he's not, I'll shoot them here. And it says, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. Jonathan makes the same profession to David. It guarantees the promise of Boaz to Ruth, the Redeemer, if he has the opportunity. Because he swears by the living God, as the Lord lives. And he does. It's a done deal. Not to carry through his commitment after invoking the Lord's name would have been a violation of the third commandment. He would be lying. He would be breaking an oath. And if he will not circumvent social customs to get this marriage done, he's certainly not going to break one of the seminal commandments. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. I like it. Interesting here. Notice it says nothing about sleep. I don't think they slept well that night, and I think it's because Ruth is going, who's this guy? Who's this near kinsman? What's going to happen? And Boaz is going through his mind. All right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down to the gate. I'm going to do this. He's formulating his plan. Not to mention Naomi down in Bethlehem pacing the living room waiting to see what happened that night. So Ruth leaves early that morning. And Boaz is concerned with both his own reputation and Ruth's. And I believe that's why he fills her veil. So if anybody sees Ruth leaving with a bag full of grain, they're going to go, oh, well, she's been working in the fields for the last 2 months. She came to get another share of her grain, and she's going back home. It makes perfect sense. Again, we talked about this a few weeks back, but how much grain is giving here? 6 measures. Well, before we talked about an ephah of grain. If he gave her 6 ephahs of grain, it was between 180 to 300 pounds. Ruth may be a stout woman, but that's a haul taking that all the way back to Bethlehem. So it's probably not ephahs. It could be seahs, which is a third of an ephah. That means she's carrying 60 to 100 pounds. That would be quite a load. But I think it's more likely what they call an omer, which is 1/10 of an ephah. So probably 18 to 30 pounds of grain. I think that makes sense. And it's in her veil. So, it's enough to fill the veil, and she carries it back. I think that's problem. That's probable. Also, perhaps, and not symbolic in the sense that it means nothing, but I think 6 may be symbolic because 6 is 1 short of completion. I think day 7 is coming the next morning. There may be, God is using that number to point us to something. We're waiting for God's plan to come to full fruition tomorrow. The 7th day will be here in the morning. And interestingly enough, what did God do on the 7th day? He rested. What is Naomi seeking for Ruth? Rest. What is Ruth seeking for Naomi? Rest. We're going to see that rest come to fruition on the 7th day, as it were. Verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Again, you can only imagine the sleepless night that Naomi had, pacing the floor, frequent prayers, kind of peeking out the window to see if Ruth is coming down the walk. She literally says, who are you, my daughter? That's what it says. It's not that she doesn't know who Ruth is, but it's very similar. Who is this woman? Boaz says, who are you? Naomi says, who are you? And more literally, it says here, how did it go? In what state are you in? Where? How are you returning to me? What condition are you in? And she says, well, I've got all this grain because Boaz told me, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Why is Boaz concerned about Naomi at this point? Well, a few thoughts here. Number one, he's acknowledging his role as the kinsman redeemer. He understands what Ruth wants. He's fulfilling that role. Number two, he's expressing appreciation for Naomi's work in putting this all together. And number three, perhaps, it's the bride price, a sign of good faith to follow through on his promise. And I think there may be even more of a symbolism in him sending this grain back to Naomi. Remember back in 121, Naomi said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And Boaz says, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Let's provide her with something. According to chapter 1, Naomi had suffered really two tragic kinds of emptiness, famine, no food, and childlessness. And as a supplement to the generous provision of chapter 2, this gift of grain assured Naomi of Boaz's commitment to make sure that she is now full. Because that's what Ruth did when she brought in the kinsman redeemer language. So this emptiness to fullness theme that we're going to see come to fruition next week. It's this grain may be a symbol of Boaz's determination to arrange Ruth's marriage. He's basically saying, I've given you food already, I have filled your belly, but the promise is that we're going to fill your family again. You will be full again. So the grain assured Naomi that Ruth would soon marry, an answer to her long-forgotten prayer back in 1:9, and that in turn would make the birth of an heir possible. And in some empty-handed hinted that the completion of the second theme, this childlessness, might be coming up, might be just around the corner. And Naomi says, the man will not rest until he has settled it today. She understood Boaz's gesture, and she trusts that Boaz will not rest until this is done. Ruth will marry. The question at this point is, who? One more thing. Remember what Boaz said to Ruth in 2:12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And now Boaz functions as the blessing mechanism because Ruth has placed her trust in the Lord and come under his wings. And the same language is used to describe Boaz's protection. Boaz is to reflect the protection and grace of the Lord. At the beginning, Ruth was called to action. She was obedient to Naomi's commands. And now that her work is done, Naomi says, now you need to be patient. Just sit tight and let God work this out. Boaz will do it. It's not fatalism. It's not, well, just sit back and roll the dice and hope it works out. She says, no, you're in the hands of a sovereign God, and you're under the protection of a man with integrity. Trust in what's going to happen. Naomi trusts in the providential hand of the Lord. She trusts in the faithfulness of Boaz, and she implies Ruth to do the same. So this theme of rest concludes this chapter, just like it began back in verse 1. Boaz would not rest until he had provided rest for Ruth, the rest Naomi had sought for. And until then, Ruth could only wait. Her waiting was a demonstration of her faith and a foretaste of the rest that she would enter into shortly. Israel had been seeking rest, and they continued to seek rest from the fall, from Abraham's wanderings, from slavery in Egypt, from the wilderness, from the Canaanites, from Babylon, from Gentile oppressors, from corrupt priests. I'm taking you all the way to Jesus' day. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made rest a reality for the believer. All Israel did the entire Old Testament was seek this rest. When's the rest coming? And Jesus comes and says, I can offer you rest. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest. That rest, not the rest of the promised land, remember in Hebrews, because they entered the promised land and there was no rest there. There is an ultimate rest to come. So back to our story. Boaz seeks rest for Naomi, and that's a wonderful thing. But let's now take it to us. Christ has secured the ultimate rest for all who believe. So let me ask you this morning, has your soul found its rest in Christ? Because that's the only place you'll find it. That's the only place it's available, or where you can live a life with no more seeking, no more striving, no more guilt, no more death. Because you put your trust in the risen Lord Jesus alone for salvation. And when you do that, you'll do what Ruth does. We get to sit back and kind of watch him work. Watch him work. Watch him redeem. Watch him sanctify. As the hymn says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Hope for our strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Only he can give you rest. We have a great picture of Boaz, a Christ figure, a ancestor of the Lord Jesus, showing grace, abiding by the law, living out faithfulness and grace of God. And what the Word of God is telling us is that's great. Let's celebrate it. Let's look at this grace. Let's appreciate this grace. Let's see it. Let's see God working. But there's an ultimate grace to come. There's an ultimate deliverer to come. There's a kinsman redeemer who has done the work of the kinsman redeemer to secure your redemption already, and he wants to put his wings around you. Have you put your faith there? That's where you'll find rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the rest that you provide through the sacrifice of your Son, through the glorious gospel of Christ. May we be bold with it. May we live it out. May we share it freely. May we speak it in prayer. May we sing it in worship, Lord. May we live it out in the fellowship with one another. And may we take it with us out of these doors this morning and take it everywhere we go. For you know, we know that you are with us even into the end of the age. You have promised that, Lord. Empower us through your Spirit to be bold in our faith. The faith that saves, a faith that gives us rest. And we stand there, Lord. We stand firm on that foundation, on the rock that you've provided, and we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.